Welcome to New City's Sermon Podcast. Join us as we root deep in God's Word, expecting to be encouraged, challenged, and formed to be more like Jesus together. Let's get into the scriptures now.
We're going to be out of John chapter 4 tonight. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for your Word. I pray that as we dive in, that it would be powerful for us, that all the promises that you give us about your Word would be effective for us now. So whatever you choose to accomplish with it, we pray that it would come in a way that we could hear it. So open our eyes and ears, that we would know the depths of your grace. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from John chapter 4. I've known John before reading glasses, and back when my shirt didn't stretch quite like this, when the buttons and all the things lined up really, really nicely. So we're going to go with John chapter 4. I'm going to look at verse 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and she said, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus says, naturally, go call your husband. Come here. And the woman said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one that you have now is not your husband, and what you've said is true. And the woman says, I perceive you're a prophet, sir. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain or on Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking people who will worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all the things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Just when his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking to the woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar and went away to the town and said to the people, come see this man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This is the word of the Lord. There was a film, which I do not endorse, but I am mentioning it. It came out in 2006 called Little Miss Sunshine. It's a movie where each character has to face their failure, and one of those characters is Olive, young girl. Her whole desire is to compete in the Little Miss Sunshine pageant. I came from the epicenter of Toddlers and Tiaras, so I know a little bit about this culture of the pageant culture. I wasn't in it, clearly, but Olive was not the type to participate in these things, these pageants. Her pageant talent was going to be a dance routine taught by her grandfather. At the climax of the movie, I'm going to go ahead and give it away. It's been 20 years, so if you haven't seen it yet. Climax of the movie, Olive's on stage and begins her dance routine, much to the horror of everyone looking, because apparently Grandpa spent too much time at seedy places, and the dance routine was just completely awful. Everybody's gasping and can't believe it, and the pageant coordinator's trying to get everything shut down, and parents are mortified. All the other kids are just standing there watching as this girl's like shaking it on stage. And right in the middle of this very humorous moment, with everybody horrified, her whole family stands up and starts dancing with her. There's this moment where you see Olive becoming aware that she is being rejected on stage. She is just in it, this moment of shame comes over her face. And as her parents get up and dance with her, they get up on stage and they start dancing with her. And when I think about this, it reminds me of the story. Not because Jesus joins this woman in her sin, but he joins her in her shame. Now, some of you, across a room like this, there are three things that we all are going to deal with kind of at a core level. Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's fear. But I think for many of us, it's shame. So we're going to hang out there a little bit tonight because I want to kind of pull, if that's you, man, my hope is that Jesus meets you to where you are. See, this story is preceded in John chapter 3 by Jesus having a conversation with a very respectable man named Nicodemus. Remember, he was a Pharisee, a part of a religion that was had an incredible moral structure. He was a member of the ruling council, older, highly successful person, open-minded, comes to Jesus. And Jesus has this interaction with this moral, successful, open-minded, put-together person who's meticulous about keeping all the rules, and he tells them, everything that you've done doesn't count. You got to start over. You have to be born again, if you remember the story. So this guy who seems to have done it all right, he says, no, it doesn't count. On my timeline, in my economy, it doesn't count. This is significant. What Jesus shows us, and John isn't wanting us to miss this, is the most pulled together person, the most accomplished person, and in John chapter 4, the woman whose life was the biggest failure, come to God in God's economy on the same terms. And so in this story of in John 3, it's about an insider. In John 4, it's about an outsider. So this woman of Samaria, it tells us that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They've hated each other, according to some commentators, for 400 or 500 years. I mean, that's a long time to hold a grudge, right? Now, some of you think you're good at holding a grudge, like you look up your, you know, middle school nemesis on Facebook, see how they're doing, you know? And 400 or 500 years, a long time to hold a grudge. Jews viewed the Samaritans as the children of political rebels, racial half-breeds, all sorts of terrible names, with a false religion. And so it was already odd that Jesus would have stopped. You've probably heard this before. But this particular woman, verse 6, she comes by herself in the middle of the day, doesn't come in the morning, doesn't come with the others. She comes by herself. You think about how intriguing it is that Jesus would come to this person at this time. Not only is she a Samaritan woman, but she's not only an outcast in his culture, but she would have been the outcast of every culture. She comes by herself. This is how scandalous the story is. This woman was at a well in the middle of the day because even her own community had driven her out and made her live in isolation. And Jesus Christ reaches right through all those barriers, gender barrier, racial barrier, morality barrier, and respectfully engages her in a conversation. And we see her amazement. She's amazed that he would even do this. Verse 9 tells us that. And Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's gladly breaking through the barriers. I'm going to tell you, I love this story because Jesus keeps moving through these barriers. Like he just keeps pressing in. Now, read with me again. I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" So Jesus knew that she didn't know who he was, but he also knew that she had no idea about the gift of God. Her sin wasn't that she was a codependent addict. but it was something deeper. And Jesus is going through a process to drill down. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But if you think about this idea of sin, it's just so complex, right? When we think of sin, immediately it comes to us, what did we do wrong? But the complexities of sin. Sin, you think about what happens in the book of Genesis. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 were created, God's creation, created in God's image. Genesis 2, were created by God, for God. All the things that we talked about today, the faithfulness of God. Man, they had it perfectly. Genesis 3, wheels fall off. Alienation happened. Disintegration happened. Sin caused things to fall apart. We were designed to know and serve God, Creator. But when we determined, our first parents in Genesis 3 determined to be their own master, and we since have done the same thing, the immediate results was this multi-dimension condition of alienation. God made us for his glory. He does everything because it's consistent with his own righteous, holy, perfect nature. But we, however, have centered our own comfort and happiness, living for our own glory. That's the essence of sin. And therefore, there's this inevitable collision between God and us. We're hostile to the holy presence of God. We're built for fellowship with God, but we are truly built for fellowship with God. And Genesis 3 tells us that we cannot live with God and we can't live without him. We're just in this condition. This is the essence of our sinful condition. Originally, the human soul, not only were we made for this complete fellowship with God, but we're made for this complete fellowship internally. We're made integrated, harmonious, and whole. But there's disintegration even in us. We're created dependent on God, everything to be right with God for our self-worth, but sin leads every person to reject God as our only source of meaning and security and worth. Here's why that matters. Because when we reject God as our only source of meaning and security and worth, we are going to manufacture things that have meaning and security and worth. And so things like people and relationships and objects and conditions, which we believe will give us fulfillment, functional idols. The scriptures are full of ways that people would create functional idols or gods for their own glory. We believe these things, these conditions will bring us meaning and security and worth. But truly, no idol can fill the void of our hearts. And what we have in this story in John chapter 4 is a woman who has been constantly manufacturing something to give her worth. And there's a shame that's there that cannot be filled. And so what happens in verse 13, look at verse 13 with me. Jesus says to her, this woman who has a deeper thirst than she even knew. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And the woman said to her, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. See, Jesus uses a metaphor for his salvation. He's connecting the importance of grace to the importance of water to the body. You literally crave water. You need it. You can't live without it. And your soul ultimately craves something, and Jesus is the only one who has it. And every time you try to fill your life with something else, it does not pay off. It promises a lot, right? But it doesn't pay off. But see, this is an old, old story. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the writer says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've made for themselves these cisterns that do not hold water. Or how about Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? This is an old story. So Jesus comes in as just telling this old story that's been around forever. He just sees one more person. She didn't understand it yet. So here's what Jesus does. He takes her through a process. He gives her this living water. She bites. She's like, I would love that. Yes, tell me how. And then it's like he changes the subject altogether. He says, go call your husband. What he's doing, we do this process. There's a ministry organization out of Washington called Saturate. And we came across some discipleship material we've used. And there was one thing that we really loved. We use it at City Church all the time. It's called fruit to root, right? You see a tree, you see the fruit of the tree. And if you dig down, the fruit of the tree will tell you what the root's like, right? If you go far enough. And so what Jesus is doing is a fruit to root for this woman. In verse 16 through 18, he says, go call your husband. Tell him to come here. And the woman says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one who you're with now is not your husband. What you said is true. So Jesus gives her this really inviting metaphor about living water, and she's intrigued, and she says, okay, I'm in. And then Jesus seems to change the subject. And he actually, what he does is he brings up the most painful thing in her life. If the rest of the conversation wasn't scandalous enough, why did he just go ahead and bring up her sex life? But what he's doing is amazing. He's making this bold move to show her how she is looking truly for love in all the wrong places. And he's saying, let me tell you what this living water is. It's what you've been trying to find in every man you've been with. You see? And that's why he brought it up. I mean, literally in our culture, kids would say, thirsty, when it comes to like desiring a sexual relationship. It literally is. And so this is what this woman was thirsty for, something, and she can't find it. So fruit to root. Here's what we do. When we read through scripture, one of the helpful things in our discipleship groups, we ask these four questions. We read a passage and we go, okay, what does the scripture tell us about who God is, what he has done in and through the person of Jesus? Then out of that, what does that mean? Who am I in light of that? And then what do I do? See, often we get into Bible study and we go, all right, here's what the word says. What do I do about it? But if we go through who is God, what has he done through the person and work of Jesus, who am I in light of what that means? What is this? How does this define me? And then out of that go, okay, then what do I do? See, the opposite, if we start dealing with the sin in our lives, we'll start kind of asking those questions in reverse, and here's how we'll do that. If we look and say, okay, how am I living? What is the obvious fruit of my life right now? What does that fruit then reveal about my identity or what I think about who I am? And what does that my belief about my identity say about what I believe about the work of God? And then if we get to the bottom of it, what does my belief about the work of God say what I think of the very character and nature of God? Does that make sense? You're just kind of digging through and going, what is the sin in my life showing ultimately what I believe about God? What is it showing about my sin and unbelief? By beginning with the obvious fruit in our lives and working down into our heart motives, we go from fruit to root. Let me give you an example. I'm sure no one here deals with worry and fear, but let's just use it for an example, okay? Worry and fear. If we have this deep kind of abiding worry, we could be believing that we are alone and unprotected and unloved. And if we're believing that we are alone and unloved, our perspective on what God has done might be that he might be against me. Or maybe he doesn't have my best interest in mind. Or maybe he's not in control, truly. And if we believe these things about the work of God, then we might be accusing him of being small and powerless and unloving. Do you see? We're digging down. We're starting to see that the fruit of our lives, the sin in our lives especially, we could say, okay, that is directly correlated with sin, with unbelief. And therefore, our repentance doesn't just address the root, but it must address the root and not just merely repent of the fruit. The reason that Jesus tells this woman to go call her husband is that he's wanting to take her from the fruit of her life to the root, because every sin in our life will reflect in some way some unbelief about God. So this awkward conversation, give me water. Okay. What about the water? Well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five husbands. Man, you're living with now is not your husband. And then she changes the subject. Awkward pause, because if you got exposed like that, what would you do? I see you're a prophet. Let's talk theology. Sounds like a true Presbyterian, doesn't it? Yeah, I got caught. Let's bring up a Bible study. She brings up something interesting. She misdirects. She's trying to change the subject. She's trying to get him away from the area of her life that's the most painful. She doesn't want to talk about it. But thankfully for her and for us, Jesus doesn't give up. So she goes into this statement. I'm not going to read all of it, but she's going to, well, you believe that you worship God on this mountain, and we believe something about this mountain. And Jesus comes in, and he ultimately, in verse 26 says, I who speak to you am he. She brings up temples. She brings up all sorts of things. She says, I want you to know that everything you're talking about is about me. See, in verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice that word hour. In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about his death. And what he's saying is, when I die, it's going to get rid of the need that we've always had for temples and priests and sacrifices. Why? Because in the past, the priests and the sacrifices were there to bridge the gap, because God is holy and just and we are sinful. We have done things wrong and we need atonement and we need pardon. But essentially, Jesus is saying, when I lay down my life, that will be the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate, I'll be the ultimate priest. I'll be the ultimate temple. And when the gospel writer is telling us about Jesus' death on the cross, he's saying something that's incredibly important for this woman. Later in the Gospel of John, in John 19, there's this place where Jesus is on the cross. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Do you remember that? Remember when he says, I thirst? It had incredible meaning. I think John was thinking right back. When he's hearing this, when he's writing this, he's thinking right back to John chapter 4. Because see, when Jesus was saying, all of this is about me, Jesus eventually would go to the cross and ultimately be plunged into the thirst, the deepest thirst that we all have ever had. It wasn't just physical deprivation. He was experiencing utter spiritual deprivation. He was being cast away from the Father's face. He was losing the source of all joy and love in the universe. He was experiencing hell. He was burning up spiritually, dying of thirst. Why? It was so he could say to this woman or to anyone, this water of life is for you by grace freely, because I experienced the ultimate thirst you deserve so that you could have the water of life, so that you could have the true living water. But here's the thing. He had to get all the way to the bottom before her, before she would see it. Jesus said that this water in verse 14 would actually overflow. And this is what happens to this woman. Think about it. The woman spends her days avoiding shame. Jesus goes straight to the heart of shame and exposes it and lets her know that there's grace for that too. I did something years ago, just really dumb, and I felt ashamed. And I was wallowing in shame, and I had a buddy come up and he grabbed my face and he goes, there's grace for that too. I almost wept. Because I just needed in that moment to hear. Verse 28 and 29, I think, are my favorite lines of the story. So the woman left her jar. Now, think of the worst thing that someone can know about you. I mean, the thing that could expose you. It's terrifying, isn't it? We're going to put that up on the screen right now. This woman experienced someone exposing the worst thing. The thing she didn't want anybody to touch. And instead of running away in shame, it says in verse 28 and 29, she left her water jar and went away to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can you like see the smile on her face? He told me everything. I got exposed. What are you talking about? Sounds awful. She left her water jar and went. She goes to the town, to the people that had isolated her, that her shame had isolated her from. Can you imagine her running back into town and like, he told me everything I ever did. And they're like, yeah, we know. And she goes, no, you don't know the rest of it. And she just like tells them the rest. Think about how freeing it would be to be that exposed and to be met by grace. She said, this man told me everything I ever did. He was able to identify the root of what's defined me for so long. I want to finish up with this. Sharon Hirsch, she's an addiction counselor and a recovering alcoholic. And she said, several months ago, I was meeting with a wise counselor. And in this particular session, he asked me to imagine drunk Sharon sitting in an empty chair. My task was to talk to her. I immediately felt the shame and I felt some compassion. I began, I know you don't want to be in this condition right now, Sharon. I understand that you're trying to escape yourself and your pain and you foolishly thought you could handle things, but you can't. I know you want more than anything else to be free, free to feel and love and be yourself with others. My counselor interrupted me and said, you're speaking as if you were drunk Sharon. What does drunk Sharon really want? And here's what she said. Every time he used that phrase, drunk Sharon, I cringed. I felt shame and embarrassment. I wanted more and more to hide this part of me from the rest of the world. And she said, I guess she wants love and acceptance no matter what. And his eyes got warm. And he said, yeah, that's why I love drunk Sharon. And Sharon said, I looked at him for several minutes, which had to be awkward. And she said, I couldn't believe what he was saying. Didn't he understand? This was the weak, despicable part of me that needed to be punished and hidden. But I couldn't dismiss the love in his eyes. It was as if my reality, my aloneness, my shameful behavior, and my hopelessness had run into something stronger. Love. This is the woman at the well. It was as if all the shameful things ran into something stronger than the shame. The woman went to the people and she said, he saw me all the way to the bottom and he loved me and he offered me living water. And you know what happened? It spilled over. I'm just going to read that last part. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Here's a thought, New City. I remember Jack Miller used to talk about weakness evangelism. What if we didn't keep it all together and we tell people because we have it all together? But what if he exposed everything I ever did and he met me there with grace and it put such joy in our hearts that people would believe because he told us everything I ever did? I think it might work. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining with us as we rooted deep in God's word. If you found this sermon encouraging, share it with a friend. You can learn more about New City by going to newcityhh.com or checking us out on social media by searching New City HH. We'll see you next week.